Thank you, Jerry and Amber and Annette, for leading us in worship. Appreciate that. This morning, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series on the book of 1 John. And just a little note about what's going on the left here as we start. You know, the board has been working on different possibilities for a brighter screen so that we can see pictures and that sort of thing a little bit better. And this is one of the options. Believe it or not, this is a much cheaper option than your standard projectors. And so we wanted to give it a shot and see how it works. But like all the options, there's pluses and there's drawbacks. And one of the things with this is we do have a little bit of a plus sign, which for those of you sitting over here, you know, there's about a 1 foot gap between them just because we had to set these tables up. And so it's not going to look quite right, you know, depending where you're at with the angle. Normally when they're mounted on a mount, they would all be perfectly lined up so that you wouldn't see those differences. And for those of you that are sitting right down the middle there, it's going to look a little bit better, but still not perfect. So this is just really for us to test it and see that the technology that makes it all one and the computer runs off of is a little bit finicky, so it's entirely possible that this could crash in the middle of the sermon. In which case, AJ will come up and plug it into one monitor and we'll keep working with it. But we'll see what happens. As long as we have the Word of God, that's all we need. But sometimes seeing where we're at just helps keep our attention, and it can be neat to show graphics and maps and that sort of thing as well. So that's what's going on. It might be here for a week or two yet, and I'm not sure what we'll ultimately conclude, but that's what's happening with this. So let's turn our attention back to 1 John. And hopefully you got a chance to pick one of these up on the way in. They were just a little mechanical layout. It looks like AJ's going to grab those. And if you didn't get one, then you can just raise your hand here and he'll hand one out to you. Anybody need one of these? Okay, several. So, you know, for those 15 people or so that were first to grab it, it's in color. And then the rest of you are getting black and white because the blue ran out. And so it would only print in black and white. So that's the advantage of getting here early, I guess. As you take a look at this, what I call mechanical layout, you know I don't always give these out. But last week we had preached on 1 John 2, 1 through 6, which you can see is sort of included in there. And I've mentioned this to you before, but just as a way of refresher, recall that in the original Greek language, there was no punctuation. There was no paragraphs. In fact, there was no spaces between the words. All the words were just sort of strung together, and you would just sort of know what a word is, and that's how you would pick it out. And so the Greek grammarians, they had ways of helping us understand their units of thought. They had ways of helping us understand what went together and how their argument flowed. And one of the things that we need to learn to look for as English readers is what's called lexical cohesion. Now that might sound like a big scary word, but all it means is that the same words are repeated. And as we look for those repeated words, that helps us to see which units go together. There's also called pronominal cohesion. So if they are using you and your, and then they switch to I and me, that can help us to see distinctions. And of course, in the Greek, they use transition words as well to help carry the line of thought along. Now, as you just look at this in general, you can see, oh, I see sort of the green referring to Christ and him, and I see those there. I can see the blue commandments, and then towards the bottom I can see kind of the maroon and the yellow, darkness and light. And it just helps you to see that there is sort of a little bit of a pattern here. And yet, at the same time, this is actually a complicated text, and that's why I went back and printed this out for you, because 3 through 6 sort of feels like its own individual unit, but then 7 still clearly is talking about the commandment, which we saw above, but the end of verse 8 sort of brings in darkness and light, and then 9 through 11 is kind of its own thing, but that's darkness and light as well. And so it's hard to say how exactly this all pulls together, but the point that I want to make is that it's very integrated. And if you were to look at the larger picture, even beyond this, you'll see in verse 1 there, I'm writing these things to you in blue. I highlighted that in blue because next week when we get to that interesting little section with children and fathers and sons, and every one of those is started with that same sort of phrase. I'm writing these to you, fathers. I'm writing to you these to you, little children. And so he has that up there. So, and we know that we've already talked about light and darkness in the sermon series on 1 John as well. But here it comes back into play as well. So just trying to help you see a little bit of the bigger picture. Just keep this in your view here, and we'll come back to it as we walk through the message today. Well, we're looking at verses 7 through 11, and we're talking about the idea of loving the Christian brethren, loving each other in the Lord. Love is certainly an important thing. John's going to talk about it much more in his little epistle here. We're going to come back to it. We know the significance of love in the Bible, and God talks about the importance of love many different times, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But just by way of opening up this morning, if someone was to say, I hate you, those are strong words, aren't they? Or someone was to say, I don't want to see you ever again. I mean, the silence is deafening, isn't it? Those are just really powerful phrases. And it helps us to just see, right as we just think about that, wow, the anger or the hatred that goes along with those words and those phrases, how opposite it is of what God calls those who are believing in Him to be about. We'll see here this morning the importance of loving one another, and we'll take a closer look at it today. And why? Well, we'll basically see that as Christ followers, we must love others. We must love others. And we'll have to wrestle with whether the folks talked about here in 1 John are indeed other believers or just other neighbors in a more general sense. But as Christ followers, certainly we must love at least other brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, John seems to make it clear that not loving one another isn't an option, at least not in terms of walking in the light. So just by way of illustration here, just look at the first piece here, and let's just read this together and get down to the sections that we want to look at. But just by way of refreshing and having the whole unit here in our minds, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now last week we talked briefly about the idea of propitiation and the idea that that was kind of an atoning sacrifice, as it were, the idea of an atoning sacrifice. It's very interesting though, in Greco-Roman times, helasmos, which is the Greek word there, it was used quite often. It's only used twice in Scripture, here and later on in 1 John, and we'll talk about it later on as well. But it was used quite often in the Greco-Roman world, and it meant that basically you had to offer this sacrifice to appease the gods, as it were. And I thought about this, in that particular time and place, there was all this fake and false religion, where people were offering propitiation to this god or that god, trying to absolve themselves from sin and guilt by offering sacrifices up to false gods. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there was a true sacrifice that was being offered for the forgiveness of the sins of the entire world. And that person was Jesus Christ. It's really important for us to note this, because later on, it's almost going to seem like maybe John is saying that the believer who walks in the light can walk perfectly. that'll never have to stumble, that'll never fall, that he can't if he's going to live in the light? And we have to ask ourselves, is John calling us to live perfectly? Does walking in the light mean that we'll never ever have any trouble or any problem? And I think we have to remember the full context here. The lexical cohesion helps us to see that this whole thing goes together. And it's clear that he desires, of course, that you do not sin. I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have that advocate. John knows that we're going to have failings, that we're going to have shortcomings, that we're going to commit sin. So he can't possibly be calling us to perfection, and that's important to keep in mind as we go continue to walk through. But just again, by way of recap, we see, by this then, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We see that for the Lord, keeping commandments is important. In fact, he's going to continue to lay out this person, this hypothetical person who says in lip service that he knows God, but in reality, his life shows something different. And that person is said to be a liar. And the truth is not in him. We talked about this briefly last week, but I'm using the New American Standard Bible translation for this layout because it's more literal to the Greek. But notice in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The NIV says that he must walk as Jesus walked. And I think this is just a nuance thing. I think back when this translation was made, ought basically meant that you had to. But today, I'm not sure that's the way the language works. If somebody says, you must do something, that's a little more imperative, a little more definite than you ought to do it. So I'll just mention that. But clearly, following the example of Christ is important. We talked about this. What does it mean to walk in the way that Jesus walked? It doesn't mean we have to go over to Israel, put on a white sash, and walk with sandals the same place as he walked. It's not literally meant that way, of course, but it means that we are to follow the example that Christ has set for us. And what more has Christ done? Tune back in and listen to this. What more has Christ done than shown us the way of love? We're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to follow his example. And Christ was the ultimate example of love. Both in his ultimate sacrifice on the cross for us, but also in how he conducted himself with others during his earthly ministry. We're to learn from that. We're to model it. I just put this up here just to show a little bit differently how it would look if I was to put up a specific PowerPoint slide just with the words. But I want us to focus on the mechanical layout this morning as we continue in our passage. He says, beloved, I am not writing a new command to you. Now I want you to remember that. This is kind of interesting. See that? He says, I am not writing a new command to you. And who's he talking to? His beloved. Now, do you take beloved to be a non-believer? I wouldn't. It seems as though he's writing to believers. Beloved, believers, as it were, implied there. I am not writing a new command to you. I'm not giving you anything new here. This is not new. Rather, but an old command which you've had from the beginning. You've had this command from the beginning. The old command is the word which you have heard. And the word there, logos, another word essentially for scripture, it's the Old Testament essentially, the word which you have heard. But then he seems to contradict himself. He says right away in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new command to you. I thought you weren't. I'm not writing a new command to you. On the other hand, I am writing a new command to you. Well, which is it? Is it an old command or is it a new command? Now, I think that this might be intentional. You can almost see that there's some sort of inclusio here, or maybe it's a little bit chiastic, if you will, of a structure. That's where it sort of starts with point A, goes to point B, goes to second point B, and goes back to point A type of thing. But we want to explore this. In one sense, John says the command to love is old. In another sense, John says the command to love is new. In what sense is it old? In what sense is it new? We want to better understand that. So where better to go to understand that than Scripture itself? This morning, we want to take a look at how the commandment is old, and we're going to look at several passages, and then we're going to look at a couple passages to show us how the commandment is new. Does that make sense? So we're going to say, he said the commandment's old and that it's nothing new and that we've had it from the beginning. Well, how could he say that? No, he said, on the other hand, it's a new commandment. Well, what does he mean by that? Let's take a look at Scripture and see if we can find anything out. Well, first of all, thinking about how is the commandment old, we could go to Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. That almost seems like something that comes out of a New Testament context, right? When we talk about, Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Well, to love your Lord your God is the greatest, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we're not in the New Testament. We're rooted in the Levitical law of the Old Testament. And we see bundled in there this command to love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We could also take a look at Deuteronomy 10:12-22, and I've highlighted up here the important part, but if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd rather read it in context. So flip with me, if you would, to chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And we'll read down through verse 22. It's just a short section, but it's better to, I feel, not piece the passage out of it. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 reads, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be a stiff-necked any longer." And just to pause here for a moment, isn't that interesting? We know about the importance of the circumcision of the heart in the New Testament, right? Paul talks about this in Romans. You say that, you're circumcised and you follow the law, so you're all good. I'm paraphrasing. But it's as if you weren't circumcised at all, the way you act. And those who aren't circumcised, they follow the ways of God, and so it's as if they were circumcised. But this is rooted within the Old Testament. The same idea. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be a stiff-necked any longer. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Now here's the point we want to focus on. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Clearly a call for the Israelites to follow the way of love. Verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Oh, one last one here. You say, well, you're talking about the old command, you're going to Romans, that's not fair. Well, it is fair because Romans here is applying this for us in a very very specific and direct way, showing us how it is that the law is summed up. He says in Romans 13, verse 8, and you can just look on the screen with me. You might want to look at it because it is interesting in its larger context. So if you want to flip over there, perhaps we will. That's why I say I'm following there. Romans chapter 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. A wonderful little summarization for us of what's going on here. We have the whole of the law, and the law points us to the principle and the importance of loving others. But interestingly, we're reading in John, right? Written, we believe, by John. But here in Romans, in connection with this discussion of love, just read down a little bit further, and it's interesting, the light and the dark theme comes out. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here, night and day. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I just thought that was very interesting, that in connection with love, Paul himself moves into a light and darkness theme to help explain. And over here in John, where we've been studying, the exact same thing is happening. Well, how is it a new commandment? I think we can understand when we look at the Old Testament, yes, within the Old Testament is embedded clearly the idea of loving one's neighbor as oneself, the importance of love. It's in there. It's in the law. And that's why he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is something you've had from the beginning. In fact, you could even go back further and you could consider things such as Cain and Abel. And the killing of Abel was the worst act of murder, the culmination of hatred, and the antithesis of love. How is it a new commandment? Well, in Matthew 7:12, we see, so in everything, for words of Christ here, so in everything do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And we can also read in Luke 10 here, and I'd invite you to turn with me to that one if you would. Flip over to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. Parable that we're familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan, but one that's important to keep on the tip of our minds as we consider these things this morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Very interesting that this person understood the law. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to a place and saw him pass by on the other side. Two individuals who we would have thought certainly would have understood the law and would have helped him. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So we can see Jesus specifically saying, love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets fulfilled in this. Giving parables, explaining what a neighbor is. It's really anyone. And there's a call to reach out to those who are hurting and need as you would want them to reach out to you. And we also see passages like John's Gospel, which he wrote, where this is really specified and honed in on. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As we look back at this and we look a little closer at verse 8, he says, on the other hand, I'm writing you a new command, a new commandment. He says, which is true in him and in you. This new commandment to love is true in him, who is clearly, I believe, the person of Jesus Christ. You see your layout here. The first reference to it is in green. And later on throughout the passage, he just reversed to him as him and he. And maybe your Bible helps to capitalize those references which refer to Christ so that you can help distinguish that from those which are lowercase, which aren't specifically in reference to him. But this new commandment is new in the sense that it is fully seen in Jesus Christ. How is it old? We already had it from the beginning. We're to love others. How is it new? It's new in the sense that Jesus has showed us how to do it perfectly. He's given us a model to follow. He's given us an example. That's why John says, whoever abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. A manner of love for others. And then this particular section, which immediately leads into the next section, seems to conclude with this idea. I'm writing this to you. It's in him. It's in you in the sense that the Holy Spirit is in us and the Holy Spirit helps us to also be able to love others. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, what is darkness and what is light? I mean, we've talked about it before and we understand it in a general sense. The light is the things of God and the darkness is the things which are not of God. But it does seem in the epistle here that John does use the terms a little bit differently. In verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 5 of John, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. So it's used to sort of characterize God. And here, it's a little bit of a shift. We see this idea that darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. What do we make of this? Well, I believe it's directly related to Christ. Even though the world is not perfect, even though there's still sin in the world, with the coming of Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice of love and who gives us the perfect example of love, there is a sense in which in the fulfillment and the presence of the Messiah, the darkness is already passing away and the light is already beginning to shine through. Now, oh yes, okay, that leads to that. Very good. Now, sometimes we call this sort of thing inaugurated eschatology, which I don't intend to get into in great detail here this morning. But it's the already not yet idea. And as you read the New Testament, you'll see it's found through and through the New Testament, this idea. We look at the Old Testament and the law, and we see, as the writer of Hebrews clearly tells us, it's, quote, obsolete. It's obsolete, he says. It's no longer functioning in that sense. Today, as pilgrims on this journey, so to say, we live in the time where Christ's reign is already established, but it's not yet all that it will be. And I think that's probably what John's getting at here. The darkness is already passing away because of the work that Christ has done and the example that he shows to us, and the light is already shining. Are all things made perfect yet? Well, no. I mean, I am justified. That's a done deal. I'm saved. I know for certain that I'm going to be with my Lord and Savior. Amen? And so that's an already thing. For those who have believed in Jesus, it's an already thing. Am I glorified yet? Is it the full realization of all that will be? No, I still have the sinful nature which I war with. I still live in a sinful world. One day I will be with my Maker and Creator, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll be Dave Fry 2.0, a new body. Freed from the sinful nature. Already, in a sense, I am. But it's not yet all that it will be. Already, in a sense, the light has come into the world through Jesus. And it's incredible, the miraculous that Christ is doing in the lives of people. But there's coming a future day when Jesus will literally return to earth. And will he fulfill his covenant promises? When he will reign on earth. When he will usher in his kingdom. Things are already happening because of the advent of Jesus Christ. Because the Word became flesh. We are already here. We're not yet all that will be, but it's already there. And I believe this is the idea that John, as well as many of the other writers of the New Testament, are referring to. I'm writing these things to you because the darkness is already passing away and the true light is already shining. It may be tempting to think that evil wins out. Sometimes we look at the world and we see there's no hope. Evil is eventually going to take over everything. And we think back to circumstances like the flood, where all men, except for Noah apparently, and his family, had turned from God. But the Bible teaches something exactly the opposite. It teaches that the darkness is already beginning to wane. That the battle is already won. That the darkness is already now starting to pass away, and the true light has been revealed and is being revealed, and one day will fully conquer all darkness. As we carry on here then, this leads into our last section. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And that contrasts with another person here. In verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So at least reads in the text here. So we have two people, one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother, and the text tells us he's in the darkness. And one who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there's no stumbling for him. Now, what do we make of these two things? Well, we got to pause, we got to slow down, and we got to think about this a little bit here. First of all, in verse 9, the one who's saying that he's in the light and yet hating his brother and being in the darkness, is this representative of an unbeliever? I mean, that's a challenge that I guess we'll all have to work through and think about for ourselves. But in the context here, it seems to say that he hates his brother. Now, why would he use the term, how could he even have a spiritual brother if he himself wasn't spiritual? Do you see what I mean? How could he have a spiritual brother if there was nothing spiritual in him and he was unregenerate? And so here again is the idea that
even as believers, there is a certain call to have fellowship with God by walking in the light, as John had talked about earlier and we discussed earlier. The one who says he's in the light, yet he has a certain hatred or a certain animosity for another brother, he's not in the light. He's terribly confused. Because if you're going to harbor hatred towards somebody else, you're not walking according to the example that Christ set. Hatred develops the root of bitterness, as we know, and it can become very problematic spiritually in our lives. And I think that's why John tries to explain this to us. You can't say you're walking with God and in the light and yet holding a hatred for another person. And then verse 10 has its own set of interesting ideas. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. How do we read this? Do we say that to walk in the light means that now I will never stumble, I'll never sin? That's how some people have literally taken this, that when you're in the light, it's not possible to sin. And I just think, if that's true, I'm not in the light, I guess. And I think, as I explained earlier, clearly John doesn't believe that. He certainly doesn't want folks to sin, and neither does Paul, and he explains that clearly in his objections in Romans 6 and 7. He says, if anyone does sin, we have that advocate, Jesus Christ. I actually got to looking at this, and I, you know, studied the Greek a little bit more than I typically do per section, and it dawned on me something. Skandalon, which is that bolded word in the Greek text there, is not a verb. It's a noun. It literally means a stumbling block or a snare, a live trap for an animal, that sort of thing. But it's almost used as a verb or a participle, if you will, in the English. Do you see that? It's kind of used in a verbal sense. There's no cause for stumbling in him. And as I began to realize that, I look at it here. I guess I can see it's not behind me, so I can't use my finger on it. So that's something to think about. But I'll just come down here briefly to try and make some sense of this. Agapon is used in an interesting way. Basically, one can love the brother of him in the fear and remain in the light, rather. So one can love his brother and remains in the light. And skandalon, which is this idea of stumbling. Stumbling. Is not stumbling, it's he is a stumbling block. So it's not really a verbal sense. Here's the word is. He is not a stumbling. And I started thinking about that. How does that make sense? It still doesn't make sense to me. And then it dawned on me, this word here can mean it. It doesn't have to mean him. And so, as I thought about that more, I thought, you know what? I'm seeing this in a little bit of a new light. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, or the one who loves his brother remains, literally remains, in the light, and there is not a stumbling block in it. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's not a stumbling block in it. So it's not so much that it's within me that there's nothing that can fail, per se, but it's that in the light, there is not a stumbling block in the light. In the darkness is where the stumbling block is. Do you see what I'm saying? In the light itself, there is not a stumbling block. In the darkness is where we find the stumbling blocks, not in the light. I think that's a very important distinction, actually, the more I thought about it. I did a little research because they said, does anybody else think this way? You know, because I don't want to preach it if not. And the New American Commentary, for what it's worth, does actually articulate this and does bring this to light, that he strongly believes as well, I forget the commentator's name, that it should be an it there. I think that makes a big difference. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's not a stumbling block in it for him. So why do we want to walk in the light? Why do we want to be in the light and love? Because that's where we find. It goes on, verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I just found this picture here. You know, there is a surprisingly small amount of blindfolded people on the internet. I didn't really like this guy. He looks like he's almost like a cool dude, almost like he's... I'm guessing that those who are blinded by the darkness are not that suave, but are probably in more desperate straits. But it's clearly not what we want. We want to walk in the light where there is not a stumbling block, not in the darkness. And if we don't love others, then we're walking in that darkness where the stumbling blocks are. In fact, as I just think about it practically for a moment, I can see how holding a grudge against somebody else or even a hatred for somebody else could really be problematic in a person's spiritual life, right?
As we thought about songs this morning and starting out with the blood of Christ being the focus, and then we talked about the assurance that we have in that sacrifice and in God's love for us, and the hope that we have in the Lord for eternity, it all falls apart if the giver of that gift does not have the power that our God has. And I've enjoyed Psalm 19 for a lot of years, and I want to read that this morning because it really speaks to the magnificence of the Lord that we worship. And verse 14 is kind of like our call to, the last verse of the hymn, the psalm, is our call to living our life out as we leave here today. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening their eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You're dismissed.
And so we always have to remember, as Christ has forgiven us, great sinners, not at all deserving of his grace, so we need to be willing to forgive others as well. As we reflect upon our lives, perhaps there's somebody who's hurt us deeply. And maybe it's true that that relationship is necessarily finished for whatever reason it may be. But it doesn't mean that we need to carry on in hatred towards that person. We can still choose to forgive. We can still choose to follow the example of love. And when it's too hard for us to do on our own, that's why we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. To show the love and forgiveness which comes from Him. My encouragement to all of us is to think and pray about this. If there's some sort of dissension or something between one another, either in our families or here at church or in our workplace, let's pray about that. Let's ask God to allow His grace to work through us, to mend those relationships if possible, to restore those relationships if possible, but at least to say, as far as it depends upon me, I'm living at peace with everyone. As far as it depends upon me, I've hit the ball out of my court, so to say. I've extended the olive branch of forgiveness and restoration there. Like I say, it doesn't mean that the consequential nature of everything that transpired is perfectly fine and we're just going to pretend that the past never happened, but we don't have to harbor that hatred and bitterness. And in fact, as we continue through with John here, he's going to become more and more emphatic about this point, that those who are followers of Christ have to walk in the path of love. To be a follower of Jesus Christ and not walk in the path of love, that's crazy. Because that was what Christ was all about. He was all about love. And He was all about forgiveness. And He was all about loving others. He explained that that's what the law was pointing towards, and He Himself embodied that in the perfect way. So something to pray about and think about. Walking in the light and walking according to the new commandment to love others. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come before You this morning because we recognize that this is one of the easiest things to say and yet the hardest things to do. You've made us to be sensitive, and our feelings can easily get hurt. Sometimes words can be said which fly off the tongue too quickly, as it were, and sometimes situations happen where we're wronged and there's just nothing right about it, and it's just very difficult. But Lord, we're the ones that end up stumbling along when we harbor those feelings of hatred or bitterness towards others. Lord, we want to be in the light where there isn't a stumbling block. In order to do that, Lord, we need to follow Your example. Well, we need to forgive even when it's hard. So Lord, I just pray that if we can't, in and of ourselves, which we can't, muster it up, Lord, just may we just be in prayer about whatever the situation may be, and may we just ask for You to give us the empowerment and the grace that we need to be able to offer forgiveness where it's needed. And to show love, Lord, of course, to our brothers and sisters in You, but even, Lord, to our neighbor, the person on the road of life who we don't have to care about, who we don't have to do anything about. But Lord, those are the people who You're calling us to show mercy to. Your words were clear. Go and do likewise. Help us to have Your compassion and concern for those who are hurting. May we be Your hands and feet in this time and place which You've put us in. In Your precious name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.